All set, Al? Well, thank you very much, Brother Tim. All right, let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 23 and verse 12. Acts 23:12 for our message from the Word of God this morning. If you need help finding Acts 23:12, you'll find it on page 1181 if you picked up the Pew Bible to study with today. We want everyone to be able to see the verses from God's Word we're going to be looking at, so we like to give the page number. Today's date is October 15th. 2023. Today's text is going to begin in Acts 23:12 and go on down to verse 35 at the end of the chapter. And the title of this morning's message is The Plot to Kill Paul. The Plot to Kill the Apostle Paul. And we begin with the story of a man who worked at an Aldi's grocery store. And he had the meanest, nastiest boss anybody ever had. And one day he had enough of him. So he called Artie, the local hitman. And he asked him what it would cost to dispose of his horrible boss. And Artie said, "My fee is $10,000. And the man said, "Doggone it, I don't have that kind of money. And I really hate Mr. Rehnquist." And Artie said, "Ronald Rehnquist? I hate him too. He's a miserable jerk. Tell you what, I'll off him for just a buck." So Artie snuck into the boss's office and strangled that fiendish ogre of a man. But as he left, his mean and nasty assistant saw his face. So Artie strangled him too. And the next day, the headlines read, "Artie chokes two for a dollar at Aldi's." Yeah. Well, speaking of planning to do someone in, here in our text in Acts chapter 23, some unsaved Jews who really hated the Apostle Paul are about to get together to devise a plan to kill him. The story begins in Acts 23:12, where we read these words. "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Now, to begin with, if that sounds like an odd way to go about killing somebody, history says that taking oaths like that was pretty common among the Jews in those days. The Jewish historian, a man by the name of Josephus, he says that 10 Jews once vowed an oath like that to kill Herod the Great. Of course, you'd have to be crazy and a half to think that you could get close enough to kill someone as closely guarded as the emperor of the Roman Empire. But these guys had to be equally crazy. Because as we saw in our lesson last Sunday, Paul was being closely guarded by a Roman army in a Roman castle. But as we read on in our text, we see that this band of killers involve more than just two or three guys with a chip on their shoulder. It says in verse 13 of chapter 23, "And they were more than 40, which made this conspiracy." Now, here, I need to point out that there's a reason the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how many conspirators there were. I mean, we often read about 42 things in the Bible or 45 things in the Bible. But here, God wants to call special attention to that number 40. You see, numbers in Scripture are oftentimes spiritually significant. The number 8 is the number of new beginnings. That's because there's 7 days in a week, and the 8th day begins a new week, a new beginning. 8 people stepped off Noah's Ark to a new beginning. And there were 8 people raised from the dead in the Bible. And every one of them was given a new beginning. But the number 40 is the number of judgment and testing. For instance, in your first reference, when God judged the world in Noah's day, it says in Genesis 7:12, the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Well, the number 40 there is associated with the judgment of a worldwide flood. But later on in the Bible, we see the number 40 associated with testing in Numbers 13:1-33, where the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel." And those spies, those men, returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they came to Moses and told him, "We be not able to go up against the people of the promised land, for they are stronger than we. All the people we saw in that land are men of a great stature, giants." Now, the reason that was a test is because God had told the people of Israel that he would give them the power to conquer those giants. But when the Jews believe the spies, instead of believing him, they failed the test. And when they failed the test, God decided to judge them for it in a 40-ish way. He told them in Numbers 14:34, "After the number of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years. And that is why it took Israel 40 years to make an 11-day journey to the promised land. Well, that and because Moses was a man who didn't want to stop and ask for directions, right? But listen, that judgment was also a test. As you see when God told the Jews in Deuteronomy 8:2, "The Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to prove thee, to test thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no." So, the 40 years in the wilderness was a judgment and a test. We see the number 40 associated with judgment again in Jonah 3:4, where Jonah cried, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Well, I'd call that a judgment, wouldn't you? And we see 40 associated with testing again in Mark 1:13, where, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan." Satan tested the Lord for 40 days to see if he'd sin. Aren't you glad he didn't sin so he could die for your sins? But now, if you're wondering why the number 40 is the number of both judgment and testing, it's because God always judged Israel to test to see how they'd respond to being judged. Like we just saw when God judged Israel 40 years in the wilderness to test to see if they'd obey his commandments. And that's why here in this chapter, instead of telling us that there were 43 cutthroats trying to kill Paul, or 44, the Bible emphasizes that word 40, because here in the book of Acts, folks, Israel was again being judged and tested. It all started back in the 40th book of the Bible, the book of Matthew, where the Lord Jesus Christ showed up and preached to the Jews for a little more than 40 months to test to see if they'd receive him. Well, instead, they crucified him. And then they stoned his prophet Stephen. So God judged them by putting them aside to test to see if they'd receive the new message of grace being preached by the Apostle Paul. At least that's what God told him in Romans 10:21, where to Israel he saith, "All day long have I stretched forth my hands unto Israel, a disobedient and gainsaying people." God judged the nation of Israel for getting the Romans to nail his son's hands to a cross. But even after God judged the nation, he was stretching forth his hands to individuals in Israel, begging them to listen to Paul's new message of grace. But now, did you know there was a time when Moses judged himself to try to bear on himself God's judgment on Israel? Deuteronomy 9:8-25 says, "In Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you, to have destroyed you. Well, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights, I neither did eat bread nor drink water. Well, that's interesting. I didn't do that because of all your sins. Thus, this is the reason I fasted. Thus, I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord said that he would destroy you. Moses tried to bear Israel's judgment on himself by neither eating or drinking for 40 days. And just in case God wasn't satisfied with his fasting, look what else he offered God to sweeten the deal in Exodus 32, 31 and 32. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." And he was talking about the book of life. The book of eternal life. The book with the names of the saved of all ages. So in other words, he was offering God his very soul. And that made him a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did bear the judgment of Israel's sins on his soul, as Isaiah predicted he would in Isaiah 53, verse 10. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him, his son. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." And you know what? The prophet Ezekiel was another type of Christ. Look what God told him in Ezekiel 4, 3 to 6. "This shall be a sign to the house of Israel, Ezekiel. Lie thou on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah." How many days? 40 days. "I have appointed thee each day for a year." Now, here I have to pause and point out that God was always asking his prophets to do odd things like that to act out their messages. Like that time he asked Isaiah to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years. You know, anytime I think I got it rough as a pastor, I think of Isaiah and his bare feet. But the reason God asked his prophets to do those odd things was to get people to ask them what they were doing, so they'd get the chance to explain the message they were acting out. "Hey, Isaiah, couldn't help but notice you're naked. So, what's up with that?" And Ezekiel woke up every morning, kissed his wife goodbye, and said, "Time to go to work." And he went out, and he laid on his right side in a public square, and he did that for 40 days. And when they asked him, "What's up with that?" he explained what it said there in Ezekiel 4, that he was bearing the judgment of their sins in a symbolic kind of a way. And both Moses and Ezekiel were types of what we read in Galatians 3:13, where Paul says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." And as Paul went around telling Jews that Christ was cursed to redeem them from the great curse of sin, these 40 Jews found themselves under a great curse to symbolize their rejection of the redemption found in Christ. And you know, that's terribly ironic, because you know who else was willing to bear the curse of Israel's sins? Look what Paul said about the Jews in Romans 9:3. He said, "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for the Jews, my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now, it was not possible for Paul to be cursed from Christ because he was saved. But he wished he could be. And these 40 men wished they were cursed if they couldn't kill him, to show what they thought of his offer of Christ's curse. So once again, we're seeing the book of Acts acting out what God was doing at the time, judging and testing Israel, just like the prophets used to act out their prophecies. God's word now does what the prophets used to do, folks. But now, there might have been 40 of these guys conspiring to kill Paul, but they were still going to have to come up with a pretty impressive plan in order to kill him, being guarded by a Roman army in the Roman castle. And they did. You read about it in the next two verses in your text, in verses 14 and 15. "And these 40 cutthroats came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now, therefore, you guys on the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring Paul down to you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him.'" Those 40 killers asked the Jewish council to ask the chief captain to bring Paul out of that well-guarded castle, allegedly so the council could get a more perfect understanding of the answers that he gave them the day before, when Paul appeared before the Jewish council. And what we're seeing symbolized here, folks, is the decline of the nation Israel. Because, folks, they had their chance to get Paul condemned and executed in an orderly fashion when he appeared before their council, in the first 11 verses of this chapter. But as we saw last Sunday, Paul got himself acquitted at that trial just by saying that all he was guilty of was preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that they failed to have Paul executed in an orderly fashion, they conspire with some assassins to kill him. And that's symbolic of the spiritual decline of the nation Israel throughout the book of Acts. One of the purposes of the book of Acts is to show the decline of Israel and the rise of the body of Christ. And we are seeing that decline pictured here, as the nation finds itself guilty of conspiracy to commit murder. But, thankfully, when the 40 cutthroats outlined their plan to the Jewish council. Somebody overheard it, as you see in verse 16. Back in your Bible, it says in verse 16, "And when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered the castle and told Paul." Paul's nephew overheard the plot and ratted them out to Paul. But now, let's think this through a minute. The only way that Paul's sister's son could have overheard that plot was if he was hanging around the council when the 40 guys outlined the plot to the council, right? That tells us that the boy's father, Paul's sister's husband, must have been on the Jewish council. Or else, why would they be letting the kid hang around the council, right? And since Paul's sister's husband didn't go warn Paul when he heard about the plot, that shows he wasn't saved. But, well, I should say this too. When the nephew did go warn Paul, I think that proves he was saved. I mean, you could argue that he was just a good boy who didn't want to see a man murdered. But here's the thing about that. A good boy wouldn't do something that he knew his father wouldn't approve of. And he knew his father wouldn't approve of warning Paul, or he'd have done it himself. So we know this boy was not just a good boy trying to prevent a man from being murdered. He was a saved boy trying to keep an apostle from being murdered. And so here again, we're seeing God use his people to help Paul instead of using a miracle to help him like he did back in Acts chapter 16 when he busted Paul out of jail with a miraculous earthquake. That's because the book of Acts is all about the transition from God's kingdom program, where he helped his people miraculously, to his grace program, where he helps us by using his people, others of us. Now, if you don't think that's as flashy as using miracles, I remind you that to help us using a miracle, God would only have to overcome and overpower the laws of nature. To help us using his people, he has to overpower human nature. Because folks, people like us are usually too selfish to go out of our way to help each other. And whenever I talk about that, it always reminds me of how Christians usually think that the biggest miracle in the kingdom of heaven on earth is going to be when God overcomes the nature of lions and wolves to get them to where they won't eat the lambs. But listen, the biggest miracle in the kingdom of heaven on earth is when God overcomes human nature to get them to live for one another like they did at Pentecost, where he was giving them a taste of the kingdom. Now that was a miracle, folks. And it's a miracle today when God gets selfish people like you and me to live for one another. Now, by the way, this story tells us that Paul was able to receive visitors in prison. And I point that out because if you were here last Sunday, you remember that we were wondering why the 12 apostles didn't go visit Paul in that prison in Jerusalem, and they lived in Jerusalem. And the reason was, if they associated themselves with this guy the unsaved Jews were trying to kill, those unsaved Jews were going to come after them. Did you ever wonder why unsaved Jews weren't trying to kill the 12 apostles? Even though the 12 apostles were preaching Christ, just like Paul was. It's because just preaching Christ no longer made unsaved Jews angry. By this time in the book of Acts, folks, they figured that Jews who believed in Jesus of Nazareth were just another sect of Judaism, like the ones you read about in Acts 5:17, the sect of the Sadducees, or the ones you read about in Acts 15:5, the sect of the Pharisees. And in Acts 24:5, they called Jews who believed in Jesus Christ what? The sect of the Nazarenes. So, preaching Christ no longer angered unsaved Jews. Let me give you a little homework. Go home and read Acts chapter 21. And you'll see that James and thousands of other Jews who believed in Jesus were living in Jerusalem with no persecution from unsaved Jews. Because they believed in Jesus and were zealous of the law of Moses. Go home and read it in Acts 21. But Paul was preaching grace and not the law. And that's what made them angry enough to want to kill him. Because, folks, the devil always makes sure that men persecute what God wants preached now. And what God wants preached now is grace. Now, the 12 should have stood with Paul in his hour of need. But when they didn't, it was symbolic of the spiritual decline of the Jewish kingdom church that we're also seeing in our study of the book of Acts. First, they fired Peter. And as head of the 12 apostles, they fired him. And picked the Lord's brother James to be the head of the Jewish kingdom church. Just because he was the Lord's brother. I mean, imagine getting fired at Peter's age. I'm just kidding. I told you it was my own fault I got fired from Berean Bible Society. But after firing Peter, God's old main apostle, the kingdom church was now failing to support Paul, God's new main apostle. So the book of Acts records the decline of the Jewish kingdom church, as well as the decline of the nation Israel. Well, when Paul heard about this plot, he knew just what to do about it. Verse 17, then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. Now, here, let me remind you of something that we learn about centurions in your next reference. Something the Lord said, or the centurion said to the Lord in Matthew 8, 8 and 9. The centurion said, I am a man having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Well, folks, as you can see, centurions were used to giving orders, not taking them. And this one here certainly wasn't used to being ordered around by his prisoners. But Paul told this centurion to come, and he came. And he told him to do something. And in a minute, we're going to see, he did it. Now, why do you suppose that was? It was because the respectful way that Paul treated the centurion had earned him the same kind of respectful treatment in return. I told you last week, you could be a jerk if you're wrongfully arrested and on some false charge. But if you're respectful instead, it just might save your life. It saved Paul's life, as you see in verse 18 in your text, where the centurion took Paul's nephew and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who has something to say to thee." Now, when he said the boy has something to say to you, that means he didn't even know what it was. He had such respect for the Apostle Paul, he didn't even ask the boy, he didn't question the boy to see if what he had to say was important enough to bother his superior officer with it. He just tells him, the boy has something to tell you. And in verse 19, then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is it that thou hast to tell me?" Now, here you see that this boy was no teenager, folks, or else the chief captain wouldn't have taken him by the hand like that. I mean, if you take a teenage boy by the hand, he's going to look at you in your Roman soldier skirt and wonder what you're up to. Even a preteen is going to look at you a little sideways, right? Taking a boy by the hand is how you lead a very young boy aside to talk to him. This was a little kid who knocked on the massive doors of a Roman castle and asked to talk to one of their prisoners. And now he's standing there in front of a scary Roman soldier. And in your next two verses, in verses 20 and verses and to 22, that little boy said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldst bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire something of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they're ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou tell no man that thou hast showed me these things." Now you gotta love this kid. He's looking up at this soldier who probably towered above him, and he says to him, "Do not thou yield unto those killers." And the captain listens to him. And if you've been following along in our messages, you know why the captain listens to him. It's because he was afraid if he didn't, something he did in the last chapter was going to come back to bite him. Something you read about in Acts 22:29. Remember this? The chief captain was afraid, after he knew that Paul was a Roman citizen because he had bound him. The chief captain had broken the law by binding Paul before he had his day in court. So now Paul has him stepping and fetching to try to please him here. All because Paul very graciously didn't rat him out to his superior officers about binding him. Whenever I read that story, it reminds me of a school I was painting many years ago when I was still a painting contractor. And during the summer, they'd hire me to paint schools. And I was, on this one particular school, I was running out of time to finish the job on time because they only let you paint from 9 to 4. So I asked the superintendent if he would order the custodian to start letting me in at 5 in the morning. And he said he would. Well, the next day, that guy didn't show up till 9 o'clock. And meanwhile, I'm standing there waiting for him in the dark for 4 hours by myself in an iffy kind of neighborhood. And you know what? I could have ratted him out to the superintendent and got him in all kinds of trouble. But I didn't. And let me tell you, for the last several days of that job, he not only showed up at 5 o'clock every morning, I had that guy eating out of my hand. It was yes, sir, no, sir, and anything you say, sir. And on the last day, he said to me, "Do you think your son would like this toy race car that the kindergarten is throwing away? Do you think your daughter might like this microscope the lab is throwing away?" Well, at least I hope the lab was throwing it away. I was, at the time, I didn't question it, but now I'm thinking back and saying, yeah, I hope so. But the point is, it was all because I showed him a little grace. That's the power of grace. And when Paul showed the chief captain grace by not telling his superiors he bound him, it saved Paul's life. As you see in the next two verses, verses 23 and 24. And the chief captain called unto him 2 centurions, 2 captains of 100 men each, and said, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, 70 of the cavalry, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the cat." Oh, wait a minute, doesn't say that. Felix the governor. How many of you remember Felix the cat? Raise your hand. There you go. Okay. But now listen, you want to talk about stepping and fetching. This guy musters and deploys 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 infantrymen for a total of 470 men. And more than one beast to set Paul on in case the first beast that they set Paul on got tired. Or maybe to set Luke on so he could come along and write all this stuff down that was happening to Paul. But once again, we're seeing the government saving Paul. Like the governor did back in Acts 18. Like the government's town clerk did in Acts 19. And like the government soldiers did in chapter 22. All of that, folks, as we mentioned last Sunday, to teach you and me that that's how God saves us from bad guys and persecutors in the dispensation of grace. By using the government like we talked about. But this chief captain knew he had to send a letter explaining to the governor why this particular prisoner is arriving with 470 guards. And we see him start to do that in verses 25 and 26. And he wrote a letter after this manner: Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greetings. This man was taken of the Jews. Well, we'll read that later. First, I want to tell you about Claudius Lysias. The name Claudius, you know, names in the Bible are often significant too. The name Claudius means lame. Imagine that. He's kid's born, and oh, he's so cute. Let's name him Lame. But it gets better. The name Lysias means releaser. And let me tell you, this guy was a lame releaser of the Apostle Paul. Because once he learned he was in way over his head with this Paul guy, he just passed him on and shuffled him on down to the governor. Kind of lame. And then he tells a pretty lame version of the story in verse 27. He tells the governor, this man, this Paul guy, was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Now, if you know the story, you know that what Claudius told the governor was not the story. He hadn't rescued Paul because he knew he was a Roman citizen. He didn't find that out till after he illegally bound him. And all this is, folks, is just an example of an unbeliever making himself look good to his boss, right? And that kind of thing goes on all the time among government employees and employees in any other kind of workplace. And it will continue to go on until Jesus Christ comes back and fixes the world's governments in the kingdom of heaven on earth. Well, after Claude told Felix that he rescued Paul in verse 27, it says in verses 28 and 29, and when I would have known the cause, after I rescued him, I wanted to know the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their Jewish council, whom I perceived, Paul, to be accused of questions of their law, the law of Moses, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds under Roman law. Now, as you may remember, the Jews had falsely accused Paul of breaking the law of Moses, right? And once the chief captain knew that, once he knew he wasn't being charged with breaking any Roman laws, he kept Paul safe from those unsaved Jews trying to kill him. Folks, the Romans didn't care what your religion was. They let all religions practice their faith. And they didn't let any one of them persecute any of the other ones. And you see that in your last reference in Acts 18, 12 to 16, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia. The Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, the fellow Paul persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And they meant the law of Moses. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth and say, no, I don't, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of your law, look ye to it. For I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. The Apostle Paul didn't have to open his mouth. Didn't have to say a thing when he was taken to court for his faith. And folks, our government affords us that same protection from religious persecution. Now, I hasten to add, that is not a guarantee in the dispensation of grace. During the Spanish Inquisition, some governments persecuted Protestants for not practicing Catholicism. But that doesn't change the fact that God ordained governments to protect his people. Just like he ordained husbands to protect their wives and children. It's only when men don't do what God ordained them to do that God's people have to suffer the consequences. Well, after the captain told the governor how he rescued Paul, he told him in verse 30, "And when it was told me how that the Jews were laying in wait for him," that's the Bible word for an ambush, "when it was told me how the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent him straightway to thee. And, watch now, I gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him." And then he ends the letter by saying farewell. Well, now here we learn that after Claudius sent Paul to the governor, he turned around and looked at the unsaved Jews who were accusing him, and he said, "If you guys got a beef with Paul, you can travel the 80 miles to Caesarea and tell the governor your beef. That's your reward for trying to kill him." And I got to tell you, I think that was probably standard operational procedure for chief captains, so that they could see how serious their plaintiffs were about pursuing their grievance. Do you know what happens if somebody sues you and then doesn't show up in court? The judge just dismisses it out of hand. But as we're going to see next Sunday, these unsaved Jews did travel the 80 miles to testify against Paul. And that's because they were serious about their grievance. Beloved, the devil's people always are serious about his business. Well, that's what the letter said. All that's left now is to send the soldiers to Caesarea with it in verses 31 and 32. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with Paul, and the army returned back to the castle. Now, I'm not going to belabor this, but I need to point out what's going on here. They only needed an army of 400 men to protect Paul from the unsaved Jews while they were traveling through the area where the unsaved Jews lived. But once they got to Antipatris, and they'd traveled 50 miles. And the danger was mostly past. So the army went home, and the 70 horsemen delivered Paul to Felix. And speaking of those horsemen in the last three verses, it says in verse 33, "Who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, they presented also Paul before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood he was of Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear thee when thine accusers are also come.' And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall." Now, in closing, aren't you glad that it's not possible for you to be cursed from Christ. Aren't you glad that the God who's guaranteeing your salvation is the God who wrote such an amazing book? Amen?
Amen.
Father, I thank you for a couple things today. The patience of your people. We went a long time with this message, but once again, we see the power of grace magnified. It's no wonder that it's the most powerful attribute you have. And it's an attribute that if we could just learn to emulate, how much more wonderful our lives would be. We pray that you'd lay that on our hearts, and we pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.